Turning in your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we want to just read one verse there, verse 13. And his servants came near, that is Naaman, and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these moments that you give to us to study your word together. And we pray that you would speak to us today. We pray that you might stir us up and do in our hearts what needs to be done. We're living in perilous times. And there are not times when we need to be afraid, when we need to be shrinking, but there are times when we need to be going forth to the battle. And to that end, we pray that you would bless our study today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the 37th Psalm, and one of the verses that we mentioned was verse 7, where we read about the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And we talked about how wicked devices are evil plots. They're schemes that are designed to bring about wicked intentions and wicked purposes and wicked plans against God and against His people. And one of the wicked devices that we mentioned is right here in our own state. And that was the veto by Governor Cooper of the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. That act was passed by the legislature, the Republican-controlled legislature. But then it was vetoed by the governor. Mr. Cooper said that the reason he vetoed this bill is because laws already protect newborn babies. But according to LifeSite News, current federal law does not contain specific criminal penalties for withholding treatment from a newborn after a failed abortion. And I believe that's true because no federal law was cited as an impediment to New York passing their recent abortion law, which allows for babies to be killed after birth. Neither was federal law mentioned when Virginia's former pediatrician governor wanted to resuscitate babies after they were born, if that was necessary, and then make them comfortable while the mother and the doctor would decide what to do with the child. In other words, decide how the best way would be to dispose of the child. In addition, our state law contains a loophole in that while physicians cannot directly kill a newborn, they don't have a legal duty to care for one. So Governor Cooper is wrong in his reasons. I guess we should say his excuse for vetoing the bill. He further went on to say this needless legislation would criminalize doctors and other health care providers for a practice that simply does not exist. But it does exist. Again, according to LifeSite News, during the debate over this bill last month in the legislature, lawmakers heard testimony that said that wasn't the case. Nurses told stories of babies who were born alive and were taken by the doctor and turned face down in saline solution. This is not needless legislation. It's not legislation that is being considered for a practice that doesn't exist. It does exist. That's why the governor's veto must be overridden. Before last fall's election, that wouldn't have been a problem because the Republicans, as we've mentioned, had a veto-proof majority in both houses of the legislature. But even though in the election last fall, the Republicans kept their majority in both houses, the 6 seats they lost in the Senate and the 10 seats they lost in the state house took away that veto-proof majority. So now the 29 Republicans, there's 50 state senators, 29 of them are Republicans. Now they have to find one Democrat to vote with them to override a veto. It takes 3/5 or 30 votes to do that. I mentioned to you last week that when this bill was voted on in the Senate, 2 Democrats did indeed vote for it. Senator Ben Clark of Hope County. He's some of your representatives. And Senator Don Davis, who represents Green and Pitt counties. And I mentioned that we should thank these 2 men for their votes in favor of this bill. But on Tuesday of this past week, when the Senate voted to override the governor's veto, only Senator Davis voted with the 29 Republicans and gave them the exact number of votes, 30, that were needed to override the veto. Senator Clark voted against overriding the veto. So now the battle goes to the state house. And it's going to be a battle. The Republicans have 65 votes. They need 72 votes. That means that 7 Democrats are going to have to go against their party. They're going to have to go against their governor. They're going to have to go against all the pressure that will be put on them in the next few days to vote with the Republicans. When this bill came up in the House, 4 Democrats voted for it. Garland Pierce, he represents you folks who live in Hope County. And he was joined by Charles Graham and James Galliard and Raymond Smith. So now we need those 4 men to vote for the override as they voted for the bill, and then we need 3 Democrats to join them. In response to our request, our representative, Jamie Bowles, sent us a list of Democrats to contact to ask them to vote to override the governor's veto. When you go out this morning, there in the back will be a list of these 10 Democrat representatives. On the sheet will be their district, the counties they represent, their phone number, and their email addresses. From time to time, we look at what is going on in our state, what's going on in our nation, and the question that comes to mind is, what can we do? What can we do? That's a great question. But I think, at times, how believers can get, if we aren't careful, the Naaman mentality. You remember that Elisha told Naaman the Syrian came to, he was a leper. He was the captain of the host. He was a great man, but he was a leper. And he ended up through the word of a little small maid who told Naaman's wife, "Would God, my master, were with the prophet in Israel, he would heal him." And so Elisha ends up meeting with Naaman, And he tells him to go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And you remember Naaman's reaction. We see it here in verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away. And then he uttered 2 of the most dangerous words that can be uttered in any language. Behold, I thought. Naaman had a vision. He had already envisioned how this thing was going to go. And so in the face of God's thought, which was go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Naaman says, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. This is the Naaman mentality. Naaman's thought was to do something big. He had no problem doing that. He had no problem doing some exciting, some spectacular thing that would draw attention to him. He thought, here's going to be this big crowd, and Elisha's going to come out, and he's going to do put his hand on the leper, and he's going to call on the name of the Lord his God. And Elisha didn't even come see him. He sent a messenger out to tell him what to do. Naaman mentality. His thought. He was willing to do something big and exciting and spectacular. But he wasn't really willing to do, at least initially, anything small. Verse 11 says, I thought. But notice verse 13. In verse 13, it's the servants of Naaman who put their finger right on the Naaman mentality. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? You see, the Naaman mentality says, I'll do some great thing. I'll do something that draws attention to me and gets me praise and has people talking about me. When God is saying, because that's who's speaking through these servants, and the Lord is telling us what a servant mentality is. If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? In other words, what these servants are saying is, if you're willing to do what you thought, how much more should you be willing to do what God thinks? Because his thoughts are not our thoughts. That's what we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we read God's thoughts in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Small things here like going and washing in the Jordan 7 times. Who hath despised the day of small things? We're so ready to do some great thing. We're so ready to do some big thing. God doesn't despise small things. That's God's thought. Another of God's thoughts is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God uses small things. Things that are despised, like his people and his word. And he uses his people to do what to us may seem like foolish things and weak things. A small thing, a foolish thing, like make a telephone call to a legislator. Or send an email to ask them very simply to override this veto. There's no glory in that for the flesh. Nobody's going to come out to us and stand and shake our hand and slap us on the back and tell us how wonderful we are. But the Lord sees. And he's willing to take that which is small and foolish and weak and base and despised by the world to confound the wise of this world. To confound the things which are mighty, like the Democrat Party. Like the media, like NARAL, the National Abortion and Reproductive Rights Action League, and Planned Parenthood. And so as you leave this morning, this sheet will be in the back of the church. It's got all the information that you need on it to do a small thing for the Lord. And I would just mention that at the bottom of this page by itself, you're going to find the name of Don Davis. You're going to find his telephone number and his email address. And this is the man, the lone Democrat senator who stood. And I don't know that we'll ever know unless we got to know him and he told us the pressure that he was under. To not be that one vote. If he had done what Senator Clark did, then the veto override would have died right there Tuesday night. And so we need to thank him. Now there's one other thing that we need to do. And Jamie Bowles responded to us the other day. He requested three things. First of all, he requested that we pass the names of these Democrat senators to as many people as we can. I think I've got 75 copies of this in the back. If we need more, we'll make more. He wants us to get out that information to as many people as we can. The other thing that he asked that we do is to thank Senator Davis. Thank him. Call him. Email him. Thank him for saving this bill. And the third thing he asked is that we come to a rally this Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. The rally is going to be held at the General Assembly. And there's going to be a few flyers in the back to tell you something about it. There's a number of groups that you and I are familiar with that are taking part. Some of them were quite active in the fight for the marriage amendment, the Christian Action League of North Carolina, the North Carolina Family Policy Council, North Carolina Values Coalition, Family Research Council, both the national and the North Carolina chapters of Right to Life, Concerned Women for America of North Carolina, North Carolina Faith and Freedom Coalition. Some of these groups we worked with during the time we were trying to get the marriage amendment adopted. Now there's going to be a sign-up sheet in the back as you leave. If you're willing to go to Raleigh Tuesday evening, and I hope you will sign up to go. We got two vans there that would be able to hold 30 people. But don't let that stop you. If more than 30 people sign up, and I hope more than 30 people do sign up, we don't mind putting in a call to Holiday Tours and see if they can get a bus here to hold all of us. And if we had to do that, praise the Lord. it'd cost you the same thing that it would cost you to ride the church van. Nothing. That's how important this meeting is Tuesday night. Now, a question comes to mind. Is a rally at 7 p.m. on Tuesday evening convenient? No. No. Most of us probably already have some measure of plans for Tuesday evening. But I want you to think about something. It wasn't convenient for those who have stood for the truth here in the Word of God over the years. Was it convenient for Noah and his family to be the only 8 people on earth? The only 8 people on earth to believe God and stand for Him? Was it convenient for Abraham to get out of his country and his kindred and from his father's house and go out not knowing whither he went? Was it convenient for him to go to war? Go to war. He was dwelling in peace and safety. He had his herdsmen, he had his servants, he had his flocks. Was it convenient for him to go to war to deliver Lot, his family, from these 4 conquering kings when he could have stayed in safety? Was it convenient for Joseph to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and cast into prison and yet stand for the Lord while he was there? Was it convenient for Moses to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Was it convenient for him to esteem the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the treasures of greater riches rather than the treasures of Egypt? Was it convenient for him to obey God and confront the government of Egypt and be told by Pharaoh, "Take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." Was that convenient? Was it convenient for Elijah to stand alone on Mount Carmel against Ahab and Jezebel and then be threatened with death by Jezebel? I find myself sometimes being too critical of Elijah for running when Jezebel sent word to him that "I'm going to make you like one of the prophets that you kill by this time tomorrow." When I'm critical of him, I'm saying that if I'd been there, I wouldn't have run. I believe I'd have run. This is a woman who had cut off the prophets of the Lord. She had a track record for doing exactly what she said she would do to the servants of God. Was it convenient for a prophet by the name of Micaiah to give God's message to Ahab when it meant that he was going to be put in prison and fed with the bread and the water of affliction? We can only imagine what the bread of affliction might look like. I think about a Russian lady who, during the siege of Leningrad in World War II by the Germans, she told how the city came down to just about absolutely no food. But she said, "We made bread and we ate bread made out of I know not what," she said. Don't know what it was made of. But they cut off so many grams a day of that bread to eat. And whenever I read about the bread of affliction, I think about that bread made of Micaiah knew not what. The water of affliction. Can imagine where that came from. So is it convenient for him to stand for the Word of God and give Ahab the message? Was it convenient for Jeremiah to preach, "Thus saith the Lord," to Zedekiah when it meant that he would be put in prison? And not just put in prison, but let down with ropes into the dungeon and sink in the mire up to his armpits. Was it convenient? Was it convenient for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand against the government of Babylon and be cast into the fiery furnace, or for Daniel to stand against the government of the Medes and be cast into the lion's den? Was it convenient for John the Baptist to tell Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife," and be cast into prison, and then have the executioner come into the prison and behead him? Was it convenient for Peter and the other apostles to say we ought to obey God rather than men, and be beaten and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus? Was it convenient for James, when he was taken by Herod, and in order for Herod to show the Jews his goodwill toward them, to kill James with the sword? Was it convenient for the Apostle Paul to be stoned at Lystra, or beaten with many stripes and imprisoned at Philippi, or to face a mob at Ephesus, or to be imprisoned in Rome? Was it convenient for the Apostle John to know the tribulation and persecution of the Roman government and be banished to the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? These are just a few of the names that we could mention. There are others who had trials of cruel mockings. We read about them in Hebrews chapter 11. And scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. Saints who were stoned and sawn asunder, cut in half, slain with the sword. And the source of their inconvenience in almost every one of these instances was their interaction with and their stand for the Lord against government. In fact, the history of the Bible, to a great extent, is the history of God's people and their struggles against oppressive governments. And that history comes out of the Bible, and it continues through the Reformation and the Puritans and the Pilgrims, God's people standing against tyrannical and oppressive governments. That led to the founding of this nation. And for the first 250 years of this country's history, this was a Christian nation. I've been studying in Constitution, the Supreme Court, and we try to look at a few cases. And one of the cases that we always try to look at is the 1892 case, Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. And in that case, Justice David Brewer wrote for the majority, and it was a 9-0 majority. He wrote, after examining all the historical records of this country, that this is a Christian nation. And it was for the first 250 years. One nation under God, founded on the Word of God. And as a result, this nation prospered spiritually. We sent missionaries around the world. This nation prospered economically and scientifically and militarily in every way. This nation was the leader in the world for good. But that's all changed in the last 100 years, and particularly in the last 70 years. And the history, it's sad to say, the history of the decline of this nation is the history of God's people retreating from the public square. It's the history of God's people becoming lazy and complacent and being more willing to sit around inside their churches and talk about the enemies of God, instead of going out into the public arena and the halls of government and confronting the enemy with the truth of the Word of God. Amen. And as a result, America is no longer a Christian nation as it once was. It's hostile toward Christianity. The training goes on every day in the public schools. The hostility of this nation toward Christianity is evidenced by so many things. One in particular is the rise and acceptance of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender lifestyle, LGBT. If you want to know how far that movement has come, an openly sexual, homosexual man, Mayor Peter Buttigieg, if I mispronounced his name, I'm sorry. He's the mayor of South Bend, Indiana. But this man felt so bold and empowered, and that his sin and rebellion that is an abomination to God is no longer regarded that way, even in many churches, and that it is so accepted that when he announced that he was running for the Democrat nomination for president, he felt perfectly comfortable in turning and kissing the man that he calls his husband. And when a Christian, Franklin Graham, in a tweet stated the Bible position that homosexuality is a sin to be repented of, not something to be flaunted, praised, or politicized. And when Franklin Graham goes on to say what used to be believed, that the Bible says marriage is between a man and a woman, not two men, not two women. And when Franklin Graham further says the core of the Christian faith is believing and following Jesus Christ, who God sent to be the Savior of the world, to save us from sin, to save us from hell, to save us from damnation. The person who is attacked in the most vicious way is Franklin Graham. A sample that I want to read to you is from just a little bit, is from the Raleigh News and Disturber. In a piece that was written by the Observer's editorial board. That's really courageous, isn't it? When a newspaper does, they don't want to put their names on their editorial. They just put the editorial board. So whoever that is, they had a piece that they wrote, and it's entitled "The Gloriously Growing Irrelevance of Franklin Graham." Now, that might have been the printed title in the paper, but folks, the real heart and the real intent and the real message behind it is the gloriously growing irrelevance of God and His Word. That's what they really meant. But in this opinion that was so bravely written by the editorial board, they referred to Mr. Graham's stand for the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ, get this, a shovel of moral manure. A shovel of moral manure. A typically ripe bite of bigotry. And folks, this isn't just the News and Observer's editorial board's view of Franklin Graham. This is their view of you and me. Moral manure shoveling bigots. This is what they think of us. This is where we are in America. And right along with the LGBT movement, what equally stirs up the ire and the hatred of the left and the God haters in this state and in this nation is when we take a stand against abortion, which now includes killing babies after they're born. May I say this morning that it's time for us to be inconvenienced. And I almost hesitate to use that word. We aren't being threatened with death if we go to Raleigh Tuesday night. We're not threatened with being cast into a dungeon up to our armpits in mire and dirt. We aren't going to be cast into a fiery furnace or a lion's den or be beheaded or beaten or stoned or exiled. What we call inconvenience is being asked by our representative to take a little bit of our time to get in an air-conditioned vehicle and ride to Raleigh and attend a rally to show our support for a bill that protects babies born alive after failed abortions and tell our legislators that we want them to override this veto. When we ask, what can we do? This is what we can do. Here's our opportunity to do a small thing. To do a small thing as the world looks at it. To make a phone call, send an email to a legislator, or do both. Call them, email them, and then to take a few hours of our time to let the folks there in Raleigh know where we stand. There may be, if enough people turn out, it might show 7 Democrats. Yeah, I got people out there, some of them from my district that'll vote for me. I got people out there that will stand with me, that I can stand with, and vote to override this veto. By the way, it's what God commands us to do. Turn to Proverbs chapter 31 for just a minute, if you will. Proverbs chapter 31. If you've never, I wanted us to look at this verse because there may be people that have never, if you've been in this church for a long time, I'm sure that this verse is marked in your Bible. If you haven't been here a long time or you're a young person, maybe this verse isn't marked. But look at Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 8. Open thy mouth for the dumb. In other words, open your mouth for those who can't speak. In the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about babies born alive through failed abortions. And they're appointed to destruction. We need to speak for them. Then verse 9 says, open thy mouth, judge righteously. Life begins at conception. That is righteous judgment. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Call these legislators. Email these legislators. Come to the rally. This is God's command to us. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. The question is, will we be obedient? Now, there are a lot of churches, and there are a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who say, well, the Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I thought that's what we were to do and not get bogged down in politics. Well, folks, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And all things whatsoever I have commanded you is this whole book. It's all the counsel of God, including Proverbs 31 and verse 8. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. The question is, will we be obedient? Will we be obedient? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to stir our hearts today. We pray that you would stir us up by your Spirit and put within our hearts a fire, the fire of your Word, the fire to stand for what's right, even if it means being a little bit inconvenienced on this coming Tuesday evening. We pray that you would help us. And we pray that you would stir up your people across this state. We know that we're not the only church talking about these things. And we pray that you would move the hearts of 7 Democrats to vote with 65 Republicans to overturn this veto. What a statement that would be. And we thank you that nothing is too hard for you. You can bring it to pass. And we thank you that you give us an opportunity to be laborers together with you in this cause. And we pray that we might be faithful to do it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.